I'm going to read now from a section of the Bible. It's on the inside of the sheet, from the first book in the Bible, Genesis, from the life of Joseph. But before that, I'll ask for God's help. Lord God, thank you that your ancient words speak into our situation today, and we pray that would be our experience. Amen. Amen. So let me read Genesis chapter 40, and you'll pick up fairly quickly that Joseph has been put in prison. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We've had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph, and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket of my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Now, a little tip for public speaking, if you want to gain credibility, is you start with a quote from Friedrich Nietzsche. So here we go. "What really raises one's indignation against suffering," Nietzsche says, "is not suffering intrinsically, but the senselessness of suffering." In fact, it's been said by someone else that human beings can endure anything except purposeless suffering, pointless suffering. And I think one of the things that makes all hard times that we go through much harder to bear is that little sense that it's all pointless, it's fruitless. I know my own experience when I had a fatigue illness for a long time. I remember struggling particularly with the pointlessness of it. You know, I'd be able to serve God so much better if he took this away. What is the point of it? And this fortnight, as I said, we're looking at two chapters in Genesis 40 and 41. We're going to be thinking about how God uses suffering productively in people's lives. This week, looking at believers' lives. Next week, unbelievers. So let's get into the text and see what it's saying. In the chapter immediately before this one, the hero Joseph, he was unjustly imprisoned as a sex offender. And so by the time our passage begins, poor Joseph has spent 11 years as a slave and then a prisoner in a foreign country. So he was a teenager when he was sold by his brothers, and now nearly the whole of his 20s has gone, seemingly wasted. Pointless. And yet now in chapter 40, things at last seem to be looking up for poor old Joseph. So first our passage begins, and this is verses 1 to 4, with Joseph coming into contact with some top officials, the cupbearer and the baker. So these guys are only one person away from the Pharaoh, who's the top dog in the empire. They're not just servants, they're like his inner cabinet. And as we read, we're thinking, at last, maybe this is making sense of Joseph's experiences. Maybe God has put Joseph in prison precisely so that he can make these influential contacts. Then in verses 5 to 8, these guys have a pair of dreams in the same night, and there's no one to interpret them. And if we've been reading the whole Joseph story through, we'll know that Joseph is a bit of a dream expert. So we're thinking, at last, Joseph has an opportunity. He can impress them. And then in verses 9 to 15, we see how all of this is coming together for Joseph. Because after interpreting the cupbearer's dream, Joseph then says to the cupbearer, and this is verse 14 on the sheets, "Only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." And then in the remaining verses of the passage, everything turns out perfectly. The dreams are fulfilled, just like Joseph has said, and all he needs is just one final link in the chain. He just needs the cupbearer to mention him to Pharaoh. But I guess we notice as I was reading, our passage ends with these devastating words. Verse 23. "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And I guess we're meant to, you know, imagine Joseph there in the jail. Initially, he's excited, can't wait for his release. Every time he hears footsteps outside of his cell, he wonders, maybe this is the moment. You know, I'm going to be free. But, you know, just like in the films, he's chalking up the days as they go by. The days turn into weeks, weeks, months, months, years. And he's thinking, surely there was a purpose in this, wasn't there? Wasn't God doing something? Or is this whole thing just pointless, hopeless? I wonder what a shattered dream might look like in your situation. For myself, I was thinking about all the little hurdles God has got me through over a number of years to get me into ordained church ministry. And for me, it's been a rocky road, including overturning two failed selection conferences. But what if then, after all of that, God just rips it all away, perhaps through ill health or something else, and I discover that all of those struggles were ultimately pointless? Or maybe for someone here it would be waiting your whole life to be a parent and you see the Lord wonderfully overcome obstacles and at last giving you a precious child, only for him to take that child away again. What a waste. And we conclude, was it all pointless? And actually that is how life sometimes goes. And I think this story of Joseph is given to us in part to help us make sense of these kinds of hardships. Because in Joseph's case, the Bible actually lets us in and it tells us what God is doing in the hard times in Joseph's life. And I've put two verses from Psalm 105 there on the top of the sheets. It says this: "Joseph's feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron." So this verse is talking about Joseph's captivity, which is what our chapter is about. "Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him." Or other translations say, "the word of the Lord refined him." So the Bible explicitly tells us that this period in captivity was to test and to refine Joseph. As I put there on the sheets, God uses hard times to mature his servants or to refine our characters. And the first thing God seems to be teaching Joseph through this situation, I put on the sheets, is faithfulness in small things. So in verse 4 of our passage, despite being an inmate in the prison, Joseph is such a trustworthy person that he's given the responsibility of taking special care of the palace officials in the prison. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but there's a slightly weird piece of vocabulary in the passage. The prison that Joseph's staying in keeps being referred to as a house. So, for example, at the end of verse 14, "Mention me to Pharaoh, so get me out of this house." And I think the reason the writer does this is to make a connection with two other houses in Joseph's life. In the last chapter, we were told that Joseph was faithful over Potiphar's house. Here he's faithful over the prison house. And then in the next chapter, when Pharaoh appoints him as ruler over the whole country, Pharaoh says, this is chapter 41, verse 40, "You shall be over my house." And the point the narrator wants us to pick up from this repetition is that because Joseph shows himself faithful over these smaller houses, God can then trust him with the responsibility of a much larger house, the house of the whole nation. You see, wherever we are, God's purpose for us in our situation at the moment is that we learn faithfulness in small things, small decisions, small areas of responsibility. And actually, this theme of faithfulness in small things before being entrusted with bigger things actually crops up throughout the Bible. So Moses and David, for example, they both spent years and years faithfully caring for sheep. In Moses' case, it was 40 years of that before they were each entrusted later with caring for people. I think this is a particularly crucial principle for us to grasp if we're on the younger end of things. So perhaps we read about heroes from the past, perhaps Christian biographies, and we hear about people laying down their lives in some dramatic way. But actually, the question the Bible asks of us is, am I laying down my life with the chores around the house? Am I making godly decisions in the little things, like when I set my alarm clock or how I spend my evenings? I guess for lots of us here, like Joseph, we may not be where we want to be in life. But God's call on us, wherever we are, is to be faithful where we are in the little things. And then maybe one day we'll be in a position where God will use us for something else. We may see that happening in part in this life, but even if we don't, we definitely will experience it on the final day when the Lord Jesus says to his people, this is in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." So there you see that faithfulness in the small things will ultimately be rewarded with responsibility over greater things in the new creation. And who knows, maybe even before then. Another way God uses this hard time to mature Joseph is enabling him to learn, and this is on the sheets, faithfulness in speaking God's word. One of the high points of this passage, one of the signs that Joseph is staying faithful and walking with God through it all, is that when he hears that these pagan officials can't interpret their dreams, he actually takes the opportunity at the end of verse 8 to say, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell your dreams to me." Joseph takes the opportunity whenever he can, not to point to himself, but to God. Maybe what's most striking here about Joseph is that he doesn't just say the easy things about God's plans to bless. He also says the hard things. He talks about the terrible fate which is about to descend on the baker. And we're going to see in the next chapter that Joseph's training here in the prison, faithfully speaking God's word, even when it's not easy, this faithfulness in a small thing means that when Joseph ultimately stands before the Pharaoh, the man who has the power of life and death over every human being, Joseph has learnt to speak faithfully God's word, even when it's going to be costly. I guess sometimes we're tempted to think, well, you know, if I keep my head down now about my faith, surely that will help me to climb up the ladder and then I can be more influential for Christ in the future. But it doesn't work like that. Actually, if we keep quiet about Christ now, it will only get harder and harder to stand for him. Actually, as we progress, there's just more for us to lose. The best advice for us, if we're about to start a new team, perhaps even if we're about to start a new relationship, is to nail your colours to the mast as soon as you can. For someone here, it might mean identifying yourself as a Christian in the workplace. For someone else, it might mean explaining to your team that whilst you are prepared to put in the hours elsewhere, you will need to slip away on a certain lunchtime or on a certain evening to hear God's word, because that is your priority. You see, faithfulness in speaking for Christ starts where we are right now. And God taught that to Joseph during the hard times. And the final way that God uses this hard time to mature Joseph here is enabling him to learn faith in God alone. We heard, didn't we, in verse 14, how Joseph hatches this plan for getting out of prison. But then we learnt those painful words which close the chapter that plan had not worked. We're not actually told whether Joseph was right or wrong in coming up with this plan. What we do know is that God makes it absolutely clear when he does finally get Joseph out of prison that it is God's doing. It's God's timing and not Joseph's. And actually God often works this way in our lives. So of course it's good to make plans for the future. It's good to try and execute those plans. But there's a little danger as we do that, that we forget who is ultimately in charge. And subtly we start to shift our focus onto someone or something other than God who's going to be the one to sort it all out. Everything rests on whether the cupbearer remembers, or everything rests on whether my boss likes me, or everything rests on clearing that hurdle or winning that person's affections. But you see, human beings will let us down. Cupbearers forget. Bosses turn against us. Partners disappoint us. Even well-meaning people end up dying on us. I once spent an afternoon at an over-60s craft afternoon. I didn't have to wear a disguise. I was there legitimately. And I was on a table with a bunch of women who had all been widowed. And they were sharing with one another how they'd coped. And nearly all of them admitted that for a long time after their husband's death, they were furious with their husbands. And they were saying, you know, we had this wonderful retirement planned, and then he went and died on me. I can't believe he did it. Now, we're right to feel sadness and disappointment when a good gift is taken from us. But often God uses these disappointments, like in Joseph's life, to help us depend on God alone. He is the only one who will never let us down. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian, and famously she was sent by the Nazis to Ravensbrück concentration camp in 1944. And in that year she saw both her brother and her father die. And she famously said that you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. So do you see, God is at work through our disappointments to help us trust in him alone. So part of the answer we've seen as to where is God in the midst of all this mess for Joseph is that God uses hard times to mature his servants. And I hope we've seen a little bit of that. But does that mean that if I am going through a particularly hard time at the moment and my friend isn't, does that mean that you know, I'm spiritually less mature than them and that's why I need these extra trials? I know that's a question I've really grappled with during hard times. But the Bible's answer to that is a resounding no. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, it states that Christ himself was made perfect or mature through suffering. And the writer's not suggesting there that Christ was sinful and he needed to be purified. But the point he's making is that if even Jesus needed suffering to mature him, we mustn't think that we're being singled out when we suffer. It's not because we're particularly immature. Now, this process of God using hard times to mature his servants is actually not automatic. In fact, it's often said that hard times will either make us better or bitter. And I guess we'll be aware of people for whom hard times have actually not had this maturing effect. People have actually turned against God in their heart, in their bitterness. So the question is, what is the secret? What is the dynamic which helps us to grow during hard times? And I believe the answer is, and I've put this on the sheets, that growth comes as we trust in God to lift us up at the proper time. So do you remember what Psalm 105 said at the top of the sheets? Until what Joseph had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested Joseph. So what is this word of the Lord which refined and tested Joseph? And the answer is, It's God's declaration through those dreams which Joseph had when he was a teenager that one day God will lift Joseph up to rule. That's what his dreams predicted. So what kept Joseph going through these hard times, what enabled him to mature through them, was the knowledge that God had promised to lift him up at the proper time. Now imagine Joseph, from where he was sitting in what's called the pit, the fulfillment of God's promises did not look likely. But he knew God had declared it. And so Joseph knew it would happen one day. And it's this same trust in God to lift us up, which is what kept Jesus going through his hardships. Hebrews 12 says this. It says, it was for the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus knew that God would lift him up at the proper time, that one day he would be raised up to rule. And the verse says that is what kept Jesus going. The same principle is also true for us. So the Apostle Peter says to the suffering Christians of his day, and this is 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may lift you up. So all Joseph had to go on was God's promise in those dreams. But for us, this side of the resurrection, we can see God's ultimate lifting up of his suffering servant. You know, you and I have the historical, attested resurrection of Christ. And Christ's resurrection declares loudly over the top of any suffering we might be going through that if we remain faithful in the midst of all kinds of disappointments, all kinds of sufferings, the Lord will lift us up in due time. We will one day be lifted from the grave. And actually knowing that fact makes a huge difference in the present. Somebody has used the illustration of two hypothetical workers making widgets in a factory, and it's boring, tedious, tiresome work. But one of them is told that at the end of the year they will get £10,000, and the other is told at the end of the year he'll get £10 billion. And then you interview them about how they feel about their work. And the first one says, "This work sucks. I hate it." The second one says, "Well, it is hard work, but really it's not that bad." And you'll see they actually have different experiences of the same circumstance because of the future that it's tied to. Human beings are inescapably hope-based creatures. What we know is coming just over the horizon always projects backwards into our current experience. It enables us to approach our present circumstances with a new joy and a new power. One writer summarizes it like this: to the extent that the future hope is real to you, it will change everything about how you live in the present. For example, why is it so hard to face suffering, or to face disability or disease, or to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost you money or reputation, maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of loved ones? It's so hard because we think this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. But if Jesus is risen, and if you know that someday you will have a perfect life, who cares what people do to you? You are free from ultimate anxieties in this life. And you can be brave. And you can take risks. And you can face the worst things in life with joy and with confidence. The resurrection means that we can look forward with hope to the day all suffering will be gone. So whatever our situation is at the moment, and particularly if we're those who are experiencing hard times, let's remember there is no such thing as what Nietzsche calls senseless or purposeless suffering for the Christian. God is using all of our hard times to mature us and refine us in all kinds of ways. And the key to cooperating with him is holding on to what God has promised through it all. So let's keep our focus on Christ's resurrection. God lifted Jesus up, and he has promised that he will lift us up at the proper time. And let's fix our eyes then on that final resurrection day, that day on which, as C.S. Lewis puts it, everything we've ever longed for will be present in our hearts at the moment of our first embrace. Let's fix our eyes on that day and keep going. There is time for questions and comments, but why don't I close this in a prayer? Father, we thank you that you're a sovereign God and that every detail of this, of our lives and of history, is under your control. Thank you that you use all the hard times for our good. Help us to look forward to your ultimate vindication and lifting up, and therefore to endure through it all. Amen.